you pray with me? Father, I don't know that we in our humanness and our earthliness can even begin to grasp the words of that song, that you are the Lord of heaven and earth. And we know it. We've read it in Scripture. We've studied it. We say we believe it. But whether or not we can truly fathom all that means, it just is, I think, beyond us. But Lord, that doesn't discount the fact that each and every one of us sitting in this place today is deeply loved by you. And more than anything, Father, your desire is that not only we embrace the truth of your word as you've given it to us, but we embrace that incredible gift that you gave us through your Son Jesus, the gift of eternal life. Thank you for that, Lord. Thank you. And Lord, as we now turn our attention to your word, we just acknowledge again that in our own human strength and through our own ability, we are not going to be able to grasp the deep truths of this passage. So we again invite you by your Holy Spirit to help us. Help us take the truths and not only mentally think about them, but Father, to also come with hearts that are open to the work of your Holy Spirit in us, just impressing and planting those truths deep within our hearts so that ultimately, Father, we are changed people because of that. So again, thank you for this privilege of just coming together, being able to worship and being able to study your word. And for that, Father, we give you all the praise and all the glory. Amen. Before we dig into our text, I really want to spend some time and give you an introduction to the next three chapters. And I have to carefully also add to that, we're only going to get to the first of those three chapters before our summer break and we dig into our summer series and start studying the life of Joseph. But I really think I need to do that because I think it, you know, in some senses, it seems like Paul has made this radical departure from what he's been talking about in the first eight chapters of the book of Romans, and what he then continues on with in chapter 12. And as I began to study these three chapters, Romans 9 to 11, I actually found them quite fascinating. Not only do they contain some essential and practical doctrine, they're also focused on Israel, God's chosen people, which I think is why I find these chapters so fascinating. I mean, how could they have, you know, rejected Jesus as their Messiah has always been a mystery to me, especially when it's so clear in Scripture that Jesus fulfilled everything their prophets declared he would. Do some of you remember the Passover Seder we had in the basement here, I don't know, maybe 4 or 5 years ago? Do you remember the words that the gal who led us through that read? I mean, it was so clear to us who were believers and students of God's Word, and in particular, even the New Testament. It was amazing to us and amazing to her, as she said, that the Jewish nation as a whole totally missed out on that. But everything the prophets had declared was fulfilled in Jesus. And so I'm finding answers as I've been studying that to this mystery as to how they could have rejected Jesus. Now, I have to be honest in saying to you, maybe some of you are guilty of this too, but as I've read through the book of Romans in the past, I've been guilty of kind of skimming through those chapters and treating them more as an interruption with little, if any, connection to the rest of the letter and Paul's main topic of justification by faith. More often than that, than not, I'd find myself in a bit of a hurry to get what I always thought was the better stuff of chapter 12. I mean, Paul ends chapter 8, and we just looked at it last week with these incredible verses of praise and hope and assurance that just seem to flow beautifully into what chapter 12 talks about. But as we're going to see, and as I studied this past couple of weeks, I've discovered that these three chapters are integrally related to the rest of the letter. I now think that Paul didn't want to continue his teaching on justification by faith until he'd clarified some truths regarding Israel and Israelites. And as part of that clarification, he needed to contradict some, some wrong thinkings that many Christians, especially those who are of Jewish birth, were stumbling upon. Now, even though Paul had yet to visit Rome in person, and he mentions that right at the beginning of this letter, but even though he hadn't gone, it's probable that some of his letters to the churches had been copied and had made their way to Rome and had thus been read by the Christians there. And because Paul had received opposition to these truths wherever he went, I think he anticipated some of the arguments and the questions that the Roman believers would also have. And as we study these chapters, we're going to find that he anticipated the argument, number one, that if the gospel of Jesus Christ offered salvation to all Gentiles, then God must have forsaken his ancient people, Israel. And you know, some people, some scholarly people will say that's true. He has. But you see, many of those who had heard the gospel, Jews and Gentiles alike, concluded that the doctrine of justification by faith was a brand new idea, one that invalidated all the ceremonies and the works of righteousness found in Judaism, and as such had no merit before God. They were sure that the gospel implied that Jews no longer had a unique place or purpose in God's plan of redemption. And you know, they were right. It's true that the gospel discounts Jewish ritual and works of righteousness as a means of salvation. But what many have misunderstood is that ritualism and legalism, even the keeping of God's divinely revealed law, had never actually been a means of salvation, and that all they'd ever been was a means of expressing or symbolizing obedience to God, which we said earlier in this series had to be done perfectly before God before anyone could declare themselves righteous before Him, which of course no one could do. We also saw earlier in our study of this letter, especially in chapters 3 to 5, that the truth is God has never justified anyone, either Jew or Gentile. In fact, not even Abraham was justified on any other basis than God's grace made effective by personal faith. It's also true that the new covenant in the blood of Jesus had replaced the old covenant, and that God was calling out for himself a new people for his name from among all nations and all peoples, not just the Jews. Well, in his introduction in this letter, Paul states that Jesus himself had given him a unique apostleship to the Gentiles. But if you read through the book of Acts, you see that it clearly indicates that he was also called to bring the gospel to the people of Israel. All that to say, we shouldn't think it strange then that whenever possible, Paul would begin a new ministry by first preaching to the gospel to the Jews in the local synagogue. And you'll find that through the entire book of Acts. So that tells us then that he was also genuinely and passionately concerned for the spiritual condition of his fellow Jews, and that he was more than willing to answer any questions he knew they might have regarding the gospel. Now, in Romans 11, verse 26, something you can cross-reference with Isaiah 59, Paul asserts with divine authority that the Savior of the world came from Zion, that is, he was a Jew, and that ultimately all of Israel will be saved. Now, I want you to just tuck that statement away for just a couple of minutes, the fact that all of Israel was saved, because I'm going to come back to that in a couple of minutes. But early in his earthly ministry, Jesus himself had told the Samaritan woman in John 4, verses 22 to 26, that salvation is from the Jews, and that he was, in fact, the promised Messiah who'd offer salvation not only to Jews, but to all people. Now, Paul knew, no doubt had heard that Jesus had said this, and so he assures these Romans that it's inconceivable then that God would reject and completely forget his chosen people, Israel. That brings us to the second question I believe Paul anticipated and answered, when he knew it would also arise in the minds of many of his readers. It was this: if salvation is from the Jews, and is first of all to the Jews, why then did Israel, including her highest religious leaders, reject Jesus as their Messiah, Savior, and King? If, as Paul said, the gospel is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, that's in Romans 1:16, and if God grants glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek, that's Romans 2:10, why then are most Jews still in disbelief? Why is the uniquely chosen and blessed nation of Israel, who knows the law and the prophets so well, why are they not only rejecting the gospel of Jesus Christ, but also zealously persecuting their fellow Jews who believed it? Well, if we look at verses 30 and 32 of chapter 9, which we're going to study in detail in a later message, we'll see that Paul's response to that kind of thinking was this. He said, "What shall we say then? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it, a righteousness that is by faith, but Israel who pursued a law of righteousness has not attained it? Why not?" And then I added the words, "It was because they pursued it not by faith, but as if it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone," which I'll again add, the stumbling stone of salvation by faith in Jesus Christ. And then in Romans chapter 10, verses 1 through 4, Paul continues with his explanation by saying, "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. For I can testify about them that they're zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge. Since they did not know the righteousness that comes from God and sought to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Christ is the end of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes." And because Paul well understood that most of his fellow Jews trusted in their descent from Abraham and in their own good works, he says in unmistakable terms in Romans 2, verses 28 and 29, that a man is not a Jew if he's only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. Now, a man's a Jew if he's one inwardly, and circumcision is a circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a man's praise is not from men, but from God. In other words, the true Jew is a spiritual Jew, a Jew whose heart and mind have been cleansed and purified. Circumcised is the word that Paul uses to describe this, but their minds have been cleansed and purified by the Spirit, and they therefore belong to God by faith. The bottom line, and we talked about this in the past, but the bottom line is that neither physical circumcision or physical lineage from Abraham can save a person. Instead, what happens is those who adhere to those things, it's more likely that those two main issues become a barrier to salvation by giving them a false sense of spiritual security. And that was true for them. Trusting in those things kept many Jews from receiving Jesus into their lives. Well, because the gospel is clear that both Jews and Gentiles will be saved, the Jews then must turn from trusting in their own religious achievements. They must humble themselves and reject the intimidating pressure of tradition that they lived by. But as I said, many rejected the gospel and thus rejected their Messiah. Now, as we studied earlier, this salvation was not something new. If you recall back in Romans 3, verses 21 and 22, Paul says, "But now a righteousness from God apart from the law has been made known," and this is the part how you know it was already spoken of long ago, "to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus to all who believe." So in all of this, Paul is telling them in no uncertain terms that the individual Jew has never been saved on any other basis than their personal faith in God, no matter how pure and how well documented their physical descent from Abraham might be. He says in Romans 3, verses 28 and 30, "For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law. Is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles too?" Yes, of Gentiles too, since there's only one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through that same faith. So God treats Jews and Gentiles alike. He saves them both by faith, apart from works and rituals. Now, many Jews didn't turn to Christ because these barriers of ceremonies and traditions and legalism blocked their way. Romans 11:11, Paul later adds rhetorically, again I ask, did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? And Paul's response is, no, not at all. Rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Why? To make Israel envious. In other words, Israel's failure to come to faith in Christ, tragic as it has been, is not permanent or irreversible. In fact, because Israel's failure opened the door of the gospel to the Gentiles, he says that the jealousy of the Gentiles eventually will have a part in leading Israel to that place of trusting in God through faith in Jesus Christ, for them to finally receive the Messiah they'd rejected at his first coming. And not only that, Paul says in Romans 11:12, but if their transgression means riches for the world, and their loss means riches for the Gentile. And I love this part. How much greater riches will their fullness bring? When they ultimately come to Christ, it's just going to be an incredible blessing for the whole world, not just them. In other words, if Israel's unbelief brought all these Gentiles to the Lord, how many more will be brought to him when Israel finally believes? Well, John actually gives us an answer to that one in Revelation 7:9. And there he tells us the number is going to be incalculable. He says, after this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and holding palm branches in their hands. Well, that brings us to the third and closely related question Paul anticipated his Jewish readers and believers might have. And the question's actually found in our text for today, in the first five verses of chapter 9. The question is this: granted that individual Jews must be saved by personal faith, what about the nation of Israel? Israel, has God discarded his ancient chosen nation? Well, as I said, this brings us to chapter 9, where we see Paul's response to that in verses 4 and 5. Now just look at the amazing things he says about the nation of Israel. He says, theirs is the adoption as sons. He says, theirs is the divine glory. He says, the temple worship and the promises, the receiving of the law. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who's God over all, forever praised. Now, we're going to unpack some of those things in just a few moments, but the bottom line is that it has always been a unique blessing and a privilege to be a Jew. And the nation of Israel has always held a favored status position before God among the nations of the world. But, and here's the but, listen to me carefully, that favored position has not prevented God from disciplining them as a nation, or from temporarily putting them aside, until, as we read in Romans 11:25, where Paul says, I don't want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers, so that you may not become conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the number of Gentiles has come in. And once that has occurred, Zechariah prophesied that God will pour out on the house of David, talking about the nation of Israel, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, a spirit of grace and supplication. They will look on me, Jesus says, and God says, on Jesus, the one they've pierced, and they'll mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son. So we're seeing in these three chapters, chapters 9 to 11, that the nation of Israel was temporarily set aside by God, and not only because of her continued disobedience and unbelief, but especially for her rejection of Jesus as their Messiah. Now, having said all that, Paul says, he lets us know that God in his sovereignty will preserve a remnant of Israel. Now, I told you a little while ago to remember Romans 11, verse 26. And the reason I did that is because I thought, me being the brilliant scholar I was, that I'd picked up on this discrepancy in Scripture, and I was going to raise the banner, and I was going to say somebody did injustice to the original Greek in their translation into English. And I'm going to pop, you know, the two texts up on the screen, or maybe it's already there. So there it is, and I've underlined the two parts. In Romans 11:26, it says all will be saved, speaking of the Jews. Whereas in Romans 9:27, it says this. It says, Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of Israelites be like the sand by the sea, only a remnant will be saved. You see why I thought I was so smart? It clearly says that, right? Well, here's how the scholars resolve it. I had to go to them to find this out. And this is what they say. They say the all of Romans 11:26 refers to those not hardened, as the previous verse, verse 25, makes mention of. And I read that earlier as well. And they say that in the end, God is going to separate them out. Those who've hardened their hearts to Him and those who haven't. So in response to the all, it's the all of those Jews, the separated ones who'll be saved, which then represent only a remnant of the total number of Jews. Does that make sense? A few of you are nodding, that's good. Now I've pulled together a couple of the many prophecies made about that, centuries before Paul even wrote this letter. Example, Isaiah 10:22 says this, though your people, O Israel, be like the sand by the sea, only a remnant will return. Destruction has been decreed overwhelmingly and righteous. Now, I don't know if you've ever heard it explained like this, but I remember one of my Bible college professors talking about this. But when a prophet was given a glimpse into the future, so picture a prophet just gazing into the future. You got that picture in your mind? Now, for him, what it was often like was seeing a series of mountain ranges, one after the other, each one representing a little further in time. Okay, you got that? But all that prophet could ever see was the tops of those mountains. He could never see the slopes and the valleys in between, sometimes he did, but oftentimes he wouldn't. He'd just see the tops of those mountains and the slopes and the valleys in between representing a lot of time and a lot of events happening. Well, he didn't see those things. He could only see the mountaintops. But not only that, he would also sometimes see something that was a current reality for the people in question, something that was going to happen in their near future, but also something that was equally true, almost the exact same thing that was a future reality that would occur a long time into the future. And this was often something the prophet himself couldn't distinguish between. Like we see in Isaiah 11. It says, in that day the Lord will reach out his hand a second time to reclaim the remnant that's left of his people from Assyria, from Lower Egypt, from Upper Egypt, from Cush, from Elam, from Babylonia, from Hamath, and from the islands of the sea. Now the Assyrians and also the Babylonians, what they were known to do, so when they conquered the northern 10 tribes, we say today those tribes don't exist anymore, because what they did is they just scattered them all over the place, took groups of them here, and just scattered them all over the known world that they controlled. And so the Jewish bloodline just got watered down, and some will say that no longer even exists of the 10 tribes. So that's what they do. And verse 12 says, He will raise a banner for the nations and gather the exiles of Israel. He'll assemble the scattered people of Judah from the four quarters of the earth. So now he's talking about a distant thing way down the road. So Isaiah was prophesying about something that would happen in their immediate future, but also something that would happen at the end of the age. And you can look at Jeremiah, Micah, Zechariah to see very similar words. All that brings us to a fourth question Paul anticipated his readers might have. Only this question, it was a question he thought would arise in the minds of his Gentile readers who'd come to Christ. And this is the question, and this one hits a little closer to home. It says, if God did not keep his promises to his chosen people, Israel, then how can we expect him to keep his promises to us Gentile believers? Good question. Now let me point out the problem with this question. See, God didn't fail in his promises to Israel or to individual Jews. And that's because his promises were given to faithful Israel and to faithful believing Jews, to those who were spiritual, not simply physical descendants of Abraham. Because he was such a model of faithfulness, Abraham, as we've already talked about several times in this series, is the father of the faithful who lived after him. His faith reached forward. In John 8:56, Jesus tells us Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing Jesus' day. He was glad. He saw it and he was glad, Jesus said. Well, as we're going to see, these questions and many more are answered by Paul with profound wisdom and holy reason. And we'll see that he's so overwhelmed by what God has given him to write that he ends this three-chapter section on his beloved Israel with what one scholar calls a majestic, triumphant doxology of praise and thanksgiving to God. Romans 11:33, I'm going to read that. This is what he says. He says, "Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who's been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen." I don't know about you. I could easily, you know, camp on these three or four verses for an hour or two, or maybe even six, you know, just to unpack all the things that are said in this verse. But I know I don't have time to do that. Plus, we're in chapter 9, not chapter 11 yet, but we'll get there. So we'll have to wait till then. Well, that was all introduction. And some of you are going, "Oh, no, it's a holiday Monday. Doesn't he know that? Or holiday weekend?" I know it. Let's turn our attention to the first five verses of chapter 9. And with the time that is remaining, it's in these verses that we see the Apostle Paul express his deep sorrow and concern over Israel's spiritual condition. But knowing he was considered to be a traitor, and he was a traitor by all those who held on to their Jewish faith and was leading what they considered to be an anti-Jewish conspiracy, the Apostle Paul knew that he'd have to convince his unbelieving fellow Jews that, first of all, he cared for them deeply. He cared for them deeply. Look at verse 9, or verse 1 of chapter 9. He says, "I speak the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel." Now bear in mind here that Paul has just finished writing eight chapters of incredible truths that are thrilling to those of us who believe, but at the same time also devastating to all unbelievers, particularly so to unbelieving Jews who felt totally secure in their Jewish religious practices and beliefs. You see, an unbelieving Jew who took Paul's words seriously in chapters 1 through 8 would have most likely felt like an outcast and someone who'd been written off by God. And we know that Paul had once been the most zealous persecutor of any and every Jew who dared to name the name of Christ. Acts 9:1 tells us that he was relentlessly breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. But now that he'd been completely transformed in Christ, he was gladly counting himself among the disciples of Christ and was strongly condemning the legalism and the false security of traditional Judaism. To every unbelieving religious Jew, Christianity would have been viewed as an anti-Jewish conspiracy. So in their eyes, Paul, in preaching the gospel, was completely contradicting the teachings of Moses. And so now, as a leading proponent of the Christian faith, the both Jew and despised Gentiles, Paul knew. He knew beyond a shadow of a doubt that before any unbelieving Jew would listen to anything else he was going to say, he would first have to convince them that he truly cared for them and was in fact far from leading an anti-Jewish conspiracy. And that wasn't going to be easy. And because in his preaching, which he did a lot of, and in his writing, the guy who wrote a good chunk of the New Testament, but in both those things, he clearly undermined the two main pillars of Judaism, their physical descent from Abraham and their works of righteousness under the law. Now, again, we've talked about this at length in previous messages, so I won't go into detail here again. But because Paul had exposed the hypocritical and the legalistic sham of rabbinical Judaism, he knew that he had to convince them that he proclaimed the gospel as a friend who only wanted to protect them and rescue them, and not as an enemy who was wanting to condemn and destroy them. In essence, Paul knew that he had to show them his heart before he could convince them of his theology. Now, personally, I can see some great application of Paul's desire and how he wanted to reach the Jews to us here today, and I'm sure you can too. So he begins by assuring them of his personal honesty and integrity. He says, I speak the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. I really like what he does here. He certifies his genuineness by declaring that this truth was told in Christ. In that, he's saying that Jesus is an indisputable witness. He's saying that everything he thought or did or felt was done for and through Christ. One commentator said this. He said, his union with Christ was the orbit within which his emotions moved and the fountain from which they flowed. Now, I put that in your notes because I thought, man, that's what all of us should be aspiring to. And I apologize, but I pulled that quote from somewhere and then forgot to write down the commentator's name. So that's why I just gave it the name unknown. But all Paul is saying here was that Jesus would affirm the truthfulness of his limitless love for his fellow Jews. Now, if we were to read through all of Paul's writings, we see that he often called God as his witness. And he did the same in verse 1 of our text today. Here, he insists that he isn't lying in Christ. But I want you to notice also that he says here, his conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. Now, he's not trying to flatter them or make exaggerated claims about himself. He wouldn't say anything that was untruthful or hypocritical to gain their favor. I think that there's no doubt that his words exactly expressed his heart and his mind toward them. He genuinely cared for their spiritual condition. I think it's pretty obvious from this passage alone that it would have torn out his heart if he didn't have the opportunity to proclaim the way of salvation to them. But even though he had these opportunities, notice again, look at verse 2, where he says, he has great sorrow and unceasing anguish in his heart for those Jews who refused to believe. You know what I think was in the back of his mind through all of this? I think he knew beyond a shadow of a doubt that if not for God's gracious intervention when he was on the road to Damascus, he would not only still be among those unbelieving Jews, but he'd also still be on the rampage persecuting Jews who acknowledge Jesus as their Messiah. And look at verse 3 again. There we see the full depth and the genuineness of his grief. Look at what he says here. He's wanting that he himself could be cut off from Christ for their sake. Think about that. That's incredible. So great is his grief over the fact that they'd be headed for a Christless eternity that he was willing to exchange his own salvation for theirs. Now think about that. I already said that, but think about it. I don't know about you, but I have never prayed for the lost like that. Now, he of course knows that can't happen, but he says he wishes with all of his heart that he could. Now I find myself thinking it's almost unbelievable that Paul would be willing to forfeit his own salvation if he thought that it could somehow save his fellow Jews from God's condemnation, because to be honest, I don't know if I could do that or would even be willing to give it away for anything. And that's because it's my most prized and treasured possession, as I'm sure it is yours too. Now again, he knew that it wasn't possible. Paul, in this verse, is speaking emotionally and not theologically, but that doesn't take away from the fact that his sacrifice or his statement of self-sacrifice was a true expression of his heart's desire. Paul loved them so much that he was willing to relinquish his own salvation and spend eternity in hell if somehow that could bring his fellow Jews to faith in Christ. I know Good Friday and Easter were a while ago, but isn't that exactly what Jesus willingly did for us in giving his life so that you and I and everyone else who lives could believe or could live on? Only Jesus didn't wish it. He actually did it. Now, I want you to think for a moment about last week's text. I mean, Paul had just finished rejoicing in the security, the assurance of salvation that we have in Christ from which absolutely nothing or no one could ever separate us. And yet his love for the lost in Israel was so great, it gave him the willingness to surrender those intimate, inestimable, and eternal blessings if doing that would bring his Jewish brothers and sisters to Christ. And you know what? I think it was for that reason, Paul's great love for the lost, that made him such a powerful instrument in God's hands. It's only the love of Christ in the hearts of those who belong to him that can produce this kind of a self-sacrificing devotion. The more we obey his word and surrender to his will, the more you and I will love as he loves. Well, that brings us to the second thing Paul wanted his fellow Jews to know and understand, was that God also loved them uniquely. And what he does now is he spends the next two verses reminding them of the personal connection they have had with God in the past. Look at verses 4 and 5 of Romans. I know we read it earlier, but this is what he says. Theirs is the adoption as sons. Theirs the divine glory, the covenant, the receiving of the law, the temple worship and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. We are still seeing Paul express his sorrow over Israel's unbelief. Only this time, it's because of their personal connection to God. He not only loved the Jews because they were his kinsmen, but even more than that, it's because they were truly God's chosen people. And it's so obvious as you read Paul's writings that he loved whomever God loved. And because God loved, and I believe still loves, Israel uniquely, Paul also loved them uniquely. Well, let's have a look at the 9 incredible and largely unique privileges that belong to Israel alone. All of them which were graciously bestowed upon them by a loving God. First of all, they were privileged simply to be the people of Israel and as such descendants of Abraham. Second, not only are they Israelites, but with that comes the fact that they're also, theirs is also the adoption as God's sons. Now, I'll read you a quick example of that. In Exodus 4:22, God commands Moses to say to Pharaoh, "This is what the Lord says, Israel is my firstborn son." Now, with that, of course, came responsibility. See, God had a purpose in calling them out and declaring them to be his sons. If you look at Exodus 19:6, and this is at Mount Sinai when the law is given to them, God tells them that as his treasured possession, they are to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Now, if you recall, you go to the last book of our Bibles, that's what God declares about you and I as well, and his purpose for us. So God had a clear purpose for them. He'd separated them from the other nations to be his unique and righteous witness to the rest of the world. It was then as a nation that God sovereignly bestowed upon Israel his special calling, covenant, blessing, and protection. But they, of course, poorly fulfilled that calling and thus wasted that privilege. Now the third one, God blessed Israel by revealing to them his own presence in his divine, or as the Bible calls it, his Shekinah glory. It was in that unique and inexplicable way that God dwelt in the midst of his chosen people, Israel. I mean, in their journey out of Egypt and into the wilderness, God appeared to them as a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. It was in his glory that he appeared to Israel on Mount Sinai. The whole mountain was covered with smoke and it shook and it trembled. And his glory was present in the tent of meeting whenever Moses would go there. And his glory was supremely present in the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle and later on in the temple. God's glory would sometimes so fill those places that neither Moses or the high priest could enter in. And they, as a nation, were privileged to uniquely have experienced that. And fourth, Israel was privileged to have been given the covenants. Now, the first covenant with Abraham, who was the physical father of all Jews and the spiritual father of all who believe. So that's the Abrahamic covenant. And then also the Mosaic. Through Moses, Israel was given the covenant of law at Mount Sinai. And then through David, they were given the covenant of an eternal kingdom. And it would even be through Israel that God's supreme covenant of redemption through his son would come. No other nation has ever been or ever will be blessed with such covenants. One commentator said this about it. He said, "No aspect of Israel's history pointed out their uniqueness as the recipients of redemptive revelation more than these covenants." That brings us to the fifth thing. Israel was privileged by receiving the law of God to them through Moses. Now that law, and usually we just think automatically of the Ten Commandments. It didn't just include the Ten Commandments. It had countless other principles and standards, the obeying of which would honor God and bring blessing to his people. They were shown the way of blessing and prosperity, not only morally and spiritually, but also materially. As Israel was encamped on the plains of Moab, shortly before they entered into the promised land, Moses reminded the people in Deuteronomy 4, verses 5 through 9, "See, I've taught you decrees and laws as the Lord my God commanded me, so that you may follow them in the land you're entering to take possession of it. Observe them carefully, for this will show your wisdom and understanding to the nations who will hear about all these decrees and say, 'Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. What other nation is so great as to have their gods near them the way the Lord our God is near us whenever we pray to him? And what other nation is so great as to have such righteous decrees and laws as this body of laws I'm setting before you today?'" As Paul had already told his readers back in Romans 3:2, Israel had the incredible privilege of being entrusted with the very words of God. Again, what an incredible privilege that was. Sixth, they'd also been uniquely blessed by being entrusted with the temple worship or service. And that was through which they worshiped and also dealt with sin before God. The temple worship, it refers to the entire ceremonial system that God had given them through Moses. It included the sacrifices and the offerings and the cleansings and other means of worship and repentance, all administered by the priests and the Levites. And when Israel obediently and sincerely worshiped God, this is what he promised them in Exodus 29. He said, "I'll meet with the Israelites, and the place will be consecrated by my glory. So I'll consecrate the tent of meeting and the altar, and will consecrate Aaron and his sons to serve me as priests. Then I will dwell among the Israelites and be their God. They will know that I am the Lord their God who brought them out of Egypt so that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God." And then seventh, Israel is given the promises of God in a distinct and a unique way. Now Paul doesn't explain the nature of those promises, but it would seem likely to me that he's referring to the Messiah who'd come out of Israel and to the promised kingdom as well as to eternal life. Peter preached about that on Pentecost. Luke talks about it in Acts, where he talks about Paul preaching to the Jews in Galatia. Eighth, Paul reminds his readers that it was from Israel that God raised up the patriarchs or the fathers. And that included Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who later became Israel. It was through these men that the foundations of all of these blessings were laid. And the ninth and finally, Israel was privileged to provide the lineage or the ancestry of Christ. You know, Christ wasn't just, incidentally born a Jew. He was preordained to be a descendant of both Abraham and David. And it's for that reason Matthew gives the genealogy of Jesus' adoptive father Joseph in his opening chapter, and Luke gives the genealogy of his natural mother Mary in Luke chapter 3. Now, as I mentioned earlier in John chapter 4, Jesus himself told the Samaritan woman that salvation is from the Jews and that he was the promised Jewish Messiah who would offer salvation to all mankind. But as I wrap up, I think it is significant to note that Paul ends this short but very comprehensive account of Israel's special blessings by declaring that Jesus is by far their greatest blessing. That he is the blessing in whom all the others find their full meaning. He words it like this, and I quote, "God over all, forever praised." Now that's in the NIV, but I've also added to that the NASB, the New American Standard Bible. I just wanted you to see that, and I'll explain why in just a moment. In the NASB, that reads, "The Christ who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen." Now, as I said, I wanted you to see the difference in the New American Standard Bible, which is a more literal translation. But it's the reason I want you to see this, because it better helps us see that not so much these words are a benediction as they are an affirmation of Christ's divine majesty and lordship. Now, I don't know if you've ever been taught this or have seen this before, but without exception in Scripture, I'm talking both the Hebrew Old Testament and the Greek New, a doxology always places the word blessed before the name of God. I'd never seen that before, but in this case, if you look at it, and that's why I put it in the NASB, Paul uses the reverse form, and he says, God blessed, which indicates to us as his readers that beyond a shadow of a doubt, Paul is intentionally equating Jesus with God. All that to say that all of the blessings, of all of them, Jesus is the supreme one. And what clearly broke Paul's heart was that in spite of all of that, many of his Jewish brothers and sisters had rejected Jesus. It was their tragic unbelief that grieved his heart, but also one that he knew grieved the heart of God himself. Now, I don't know about you, but I find myself in response to all that God has done for us and all that he has blessed us with and most significantly how he's blessed us in Jesus. As I reflect on all of that, I find myself wanting to give my all, to walk obediently to him, to walk in the fullness of his Spirit, so that I don't give God to have any cause of grief over me.